All right. So quite a drastic turn we're taking now from the minor prophets to Paul's epistles. They're similar in some ways, but it's just in terms of the tone and the experience of reading is quite different. Reading a Pauline letter and reading one of the minor prophets. So I'm excited to dig into this and to start this. This is actually going to wrap up our 5-year trip through all the Bible, which is crazy to think about. I still remember when we went through the whole Bible in 3 years, about 5 years ago. We finished that. So those of you who were there around back then, this is 8 years of 2 times through the Bible. It's pretty good. So I was trying to remember, it was because we went through 1 Corinthians the last time, you know, and I was trying to remember what we didn't. We just took 1 week. So I'm glad we have more than 1 week on a lot of these letters. You need more than 1 week. Man, where do we start with this letter? I think I want to start in Acts 18. So let's go there. I think as we approach Paul's letters, it's always good to remind ourselves of who Paul was. We had a nice little time kind of talking a little bit about Paul's background, Paul's biography, in our youth group meeting on Thursday night. So just a little bit of a refresher. Actually, let's not start in Acts 18. I want to start in Philippians 3. And we'll study Philippians in due time. But Philippians 3, I mean, we know Paul, the basic facts about Paul is he was a very well-educated Jewish man who was taught thoroughly and was soaked in the Old Testament, the Torah, all of his life. And he became part of the Pharisaic sect of Judaism. There were different ways. There were kind of different, you know, sometimes when we look back in history, we tend to make things a lot more simplistic than they actually were. There were lots of different kinds of Jews back then, right? Just like there are lots of different kinds of Christians right now. Paul was a member of the Pharisees. And so he was, among other things, he was zealous for the presence of God dwelling amongst his people in the temple. But even more so than that, because of the situation, the political situation that Israel was in at that time, the Pharisees were even more focused on the observance of Torah, right? God had given his people ways to relate with him. You know, one was the temple and everything, but that was kind of, right, this is after the exile, and after they've built, you know, the first Solomon's temple was destroyed. During the exile, and we remember this from our study of the minor prophets, it happened. It was a bad thing. It was a tragedy. They went into exile. They came back. But all during that time, there was still a sense that this isn't quite what we were expecting. You know, we were expecting when we came back for it to be like this, you know, this new exodus. And here we are, and we're going to reach a golden age again. You know, David's going to, just like when we came into Jerusalem, David's going to be the man. He's going to be on the throne. This is what we've been waiting for. And Ezra, Nehemiah, it doesn't happen that way, right? And there's both rejoicing and weeping when the temple is built. Rejoicing because, hey, we're back here and we built the temple. Weeping because it's nothing like it used to be, right? And this can't be the golden age that Isaiah was prophesying and all the other prophets. And so at the time that Paul was studying and being raised in observance of the Torah, that was the glue that was keeping the Israelite people together. Right? They didn't have so much of a strong political or military power identity like they did back in the Davidic kingdom. But what they had was Torah. And that this was what set them apart. This is what marked them out as the people of God. Okay? And so Paul says here, He has a little brief testimony, biography, autobiography. In verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And that's an important phrase because Paul is going to call the Corinthian church a fleshly people. He says, you're just, at this stage of your life, you're still thinking in the flesh. Paul says, let's look at it in the flesh. Paul, when he was traveling to Damascus, you know, his experience where God met him, he was struck blind for 3 days. Go read that section in Acts sometime, you know, in the next few weeks, just as a refresher. He was not like some lost rebel. He was a zealous Jew, a zealous Hebrew, Israelite, and he was fresh off of approving of the execution of Stephen. Remember this? And they all laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul enters the story. This zealous man who is zealous for the observance of Torah. So he says, I have confidence in the flesh. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born into this thing, right? Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That was a kingly tribe. You know, Saul came from that tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. You know, we think of Pharisee, that's kind of a derogatory term for us. But I think a better way to say it would be as to the law, as to the Bible, fundamentalist. Right? That's what Paul was saying when he was saying a Pharisee. No, we're hardliners. When it comes to the law, I'm a hardliner. I'm a fundamentalist. I believe in this thing and I live and I submit my life to it. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And many times Paul refers to his zeal in his past in Judaism. And it was zeal that even led to violence in defense of the way of life that God called his people to in the Torah. But we know Paul was knocked to the ground. He was confronted by Jesus himself, as he says, he appeared to me as one untimely born, and I became an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, right? Not having really cut my teeth on Torah observance and established myself as one of the cutting edge observers of the day, one of the protectors, the guardians. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And his whole life now, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So this is who's writing 1 Corinthians, a man who was zealous for the law, but who realized when Jesus confronted him that he had missed it. He, along with Israel as a whole, had missed it, had missed the foundational calling. They believed that they were called and they were proud to be called, but they had missed what that calling was for, right? They weren't called because they were something special. They were called to be something special for the world, to be a blessing, right? This goes all the way back to Abraham. And even beyond that, this is the original calling of mankind. God created Adam. He said, I'm going to place you here, and your activity in this place called earth is going to cultivate it and bring forth blessing and cause fruitfulness and multiplication. As you walk with me, as you do what you're called to do, this place will grow and flourish. That's what Abraham was called to do. That's what Israel was always called to do, was to become a blessing by walking with God. And this Torah observance was never meant to draw a hard line between us and them. Right? This Torah observance was supposed to exalt Yahweh as God in a way that would compel the nations to come and say, show us how to live. Show us what Torah is all about. Right? And so that's why Jesus had to confront the Pharisees. He says, God, I admire your zeal, but I'm telling you, you guys, you're traveling land and sea to make one convert. But then when you do, you make him twice the son of the devil that you are. Right? And Jesus reserved his strongest language for the Pharisees, and I believe that's not out of frustration, it's out of love. Right? You reserve your strongest criticism for the one that you know can do better. Right? You know this. The closest relationships that you have, those are the ones that cut you the most when they go astray, when they miss the mark. And so the Pharisees get a bad rap, and we like to point the finger at them and say they were just interested in getting to heaven based on their own works. Not quite. You know, the Pharisees were zealous for the law, and you have to applaud them for that. Now, they fundamentally missed the law. Paul, luckily, comes on the scene to unpack of all of that for us, and we have many letters in which he does that, one of which is this letter called 1 Corinthians. So elsewhere, namely in Galatians, Romans, he really does get to unpacking how Israel had gone astray and how God's bringing them back to their original calling. And that's all here as a backdrop to 1 Corinthians. But there are more pressing issues. There are more pressing issues. And that's what 1 Corinthians is really all about. There are particular issues going on in this church. The church at Corinth was established when Paul went through there and found some believers, actually, some believers who had been expelled from Rome. Who knows how believers got to Rome? Maybe at Pentecost. Maybe they were visiting at the time of Pentecost, took the gospel and the message of the kingdom back to Rome. Claudius then expelled them from Rome. You can read about this in the book of Acts. And he finds some believers there named Priscilla and Aquila. So if you go to Acts 18, that's where we pick up. Paul goes to Corinth right after he's been through Athens. Okay, and this is significant because of the things that Paul gets into in Corinth. They're different than Athens, right? He preaches in Athens, and he really, it's one of his more rhetorically sophisticated moves where he goes up and he's confronting the philosophers of the day, right? Our school is named Mars Hill. That's where he confronted the Stoics and the Epicureans. And he says, I see that in every way you're very religious and you have this altar to an unknown God, but let me take all of that and present to you the gospel in a way that you will understand. And it's this really amazing weaving together of their beliefs and the gospel in a way that meets them where they are. And he even quotes their own poets to them, their own dramatists. And it says this. It's just amazing. This is Paul at his most eloquent, his most rhetorically sophisticated. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. He delivers this amazing oration, right? And engages them and meets them where they are. And some of them will go, look at this guy. Resurrection of the dead. And some are like, very interesting. May we hear more? You know? And Paul's like, oh my goodness. So then he gets out of there And that's when he goes to Corinth. All right, and I have to believe, and I don't know, this is in, you know, classic Paul move, not the Lord, but I, you know. This is my imagination, that when he got to Corinth, he was kind of just done with trying to sound fancy. He was done with engaging the philosophers and quoting their own scripture to them. He says, I'm just going to come in, and it's going to be Jesus and Jesus crucified till I'm blue in the face, till they're blue in the face. I'm done with this. You got the Jews, they're after one thing. The Greeks are seeking another thing. I'm preaching Christ, him crucified. That's it, right? And that's really where he opens up the letter, okay? So he goes to Corinth. He finds Priscilla and Aquila. He meets them. They're faithful. They become, you know, they're so faithful that they become part of his team. But it also says this. He went and he reasoned in the synagogue. That's usually where he started his missions when he would go to, because that was a familiar place to him. You know, he'd find the local synagogue. He knew how things worked in the local synagogues, and that's usually where he started. Usually got tossed out after not too long. You know, something would happen and he would get booted from the synagogue. And in Corinth, he actually goes next door. You know, they start, they open up a church next door to the synagogue. This guy who lives there named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, his house was next door to the synagogue. How convenient, you know. Let's sing really loud, you know. He meets some people, Crispus, and he baptized some of the house of Stephanus. And then God says this. He says, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. And God says this to him. I have many in this city who are my people. So God had his eye on Corinth, and he was revealing to Paul, this is a place where you need to invest. There is a church here. There's a body here. There's a people here. I have many in this city who are my people. And the community at Corinth was born. Priscilla and Aquila were a part of it. And it says, he spent a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So you give Paul 18 months and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I would like to see what comes of that church, all right? 18 months comes to an end, he leaves. He goes back down to Antioch, which is the home base for the Gentile mission. Then he goes back and revisits churches, and he ends up in Ephesus, which becomes his major focus at that time. While he's in Ephesus, he's getting reports. You know, he's got teams everywhere. He's got, you know, eyes and ears everywhere. This is before the internet, but somehow Paul stayed informed. It's pretty amazing. He's always saying, yeah, these people told me this, and these people told me this. And there was a network of communication that was remarkable. But in Ephesus, and he stayed there, I think, for about 3 years. Kind of came and went, but he really put down roots in Ephesus. That became a major outpost for his mission. While he's in Ephesus, he's getting reports about Corinth, and he has some exchanges with them. And that's where this letter comes from. Depending on how you count it, there were probably, because a couple letters that we don't have are mentioned in these two letters, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So there may be four letters. There may have been four letters that went back and forth. Maybe one was edited into one of these. We're not so sure. But what was going on is Paul remained engaged with that community while he was continuing the work in Ephesus. And he was going to come back. And, you know, one of the visits, he says, was a painful visit. You know, there were some harsh realities that needed to be explained by Paul. All right, so that's where we open up the letter of 1 Corinthians. And it's an early, it's probably like in the order of dates. This is one of the earlier letters that he wrote. Okay, it's probably about the third letter that he wrote. We think that the Thessalonians were first, particularly 1 Thessalonians. Probably Galatians was a fairly early letter. 1 Corinthians was also fairly early. All right. So let's just dig in and we'll kind of set the stage for the major themes. I don't know how long we're going to spend in 1 Corinthians, because after this, we go on to 2 Corinthians, and then we have an open month. And so I might just, who knows, we'll see. This is an open-ended study of 1 Corinthians. I will say this, though. The church, I'll say a couple things about the church in Corinth. One is Corinth. Corinth was a major, if you look it up on a map, it had water on both sides. And it was a major port city, all right? It would be like, it was a major hub of international commerce. Okay, so it was a very diverse city in a number of ways. One was just cultural diversity, ethnic diversity, religious diversity, but also economic diversity. There were very wealthy people and there were very poor people. So people of all different classes were in this city. The church ended up with all these different kinds of people. The church was kind of a little core sample of all of that diversity and all that difference. And that's why Paul, really the heart of this letter is the unity of the Corinthian church. Is them learning how to be the people of God in unity, in true fellowship, based on nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the foundation. He says, this is the foundation. And there's no other foundation, he says in chapter 3. So that's Corinth. The church had been going along for a while and was about 5 years old. And the church also contained a lot of rich spiritual gifting. All right, so here's a church about 5 years old, with people from lots of different backgrounds and ethnicities and religious exposure, you know, some pagan, some Jewish, and all over the map in terms of wealth and income and status. And they've been forged together into a community. And it's just interesting. It's kind of just an anecdotal, experiential reality. That at about 5 years, a new church plant starts to really ask hard questions. The things that might divide a church begin to reveal themselves. You know, we're part of a church planting team here in Lexington, and that generally happens at about 5 years in each of the church plants. And it's not exactly five; it could be four, it could be six, whatever. At about 5 years, the foundations start to be tested. You know, and things start to, we start to ask, what are we really doing together? Are we really living life together? And so I think this is, I don't think that it's happening in our church the way it was happening in the Corinthian church. I don't mean to say that at all. Like, I don't think we have anyone going, suing one another in this church. I don't think we have, lawless sexual relations happening amongst us. And I don't think that there are factions forming based on who likes what kinds of teaching better. You know, you're just stuck with me. I'm all you got, pretty much. That's the slow clap. I think Andrew is the oldest member of my fellowship. He's the one I've been in fellowship with the longest in my life. Anyway, I always appreciate Andrew's place in this body is very important to me personally. What were we saying? Oh, about 5 years old. So here we are. We're about 5 years old. We've been established, and one of the things that I think God has spoken to us and spoken over us through a variety of different avenues is that He really has blessed us and He really has gifted us in a lot of ways. And it's up to us to navigate that and to call forth and to live in that calling, live in those giftings, to pour those giftings out for the good of the body and the good of the kingdom. And so it's not so much the particulars that Paul is going to come at in this church that I want us to hear personally, but I want to just to I want us to see this whole dynamic of a church coming of age, working through situations, and the way that Paul navigates those situations in a way that calls it constantly back to the foundation, which is Christ. He comes at every practical question. It's okay, Ray. It's all right. He comes at every practical question. And I feel like this is kind of vindicating for me. Because if you come to the discipleship in the home, you know, a practical question will be raised, and we end up talking about something that's seemingly way over here. But that's how Paul does it, right? Right? I mean, he's talking about an issue, and then he ends up talking about the reality of the resurrection and the, you know, interpreting the whole Old Testament. There's the sun. Everyone's like, why do I feel like it's burning my soul? So I'm excited to study this book as a 5-year-old church with giftings and diversity of personality and even I think, you know, I would say like the wealth in here, you know, it fluctuates. We got some people who have access to means and people who have access to less means of living. People who have different inclinations, people who have different kinds of giftings. I think that we have all of that. And so I think that we're going to get these things set up so that we don't go blind. I think this is going to be very healthy for us as a church to go through 1 Corinthians. And I hope that you all really open your heart and spend some time not reading this. Well, here's one thing I want to call us to. Maybe this is one of the main applications here, not quite at the end of the sermon, but one of the main applications. Write this down. Let's read 1 Corinthians as members of church, members of a community. You know, sometimes you read, especially it can be confusing if you read a book like this and you're trying to apply it to your own personal life. There's not much in here. I mean, obviously the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, yes, that obviously applies to your life. But what Paul is trying to do is to get a community to rally around those truths and to pour out their life for one another in light of those truths and motivated by those truths. And so this letter is to y'all. You know, almost every you in this letter is plural. That's true for most of Paul's letters. But particularly for this one, he's writing to a church in a city. And he says, you all need to hear what I have to say so that you can be the church in that city. Not necessarily so that you can have a more blessed spiritual walk on your own. Right? Although that's always part of it. Right? He says, what's going on amongst you, it affects all of you, and you need to see it in that way. So that's really what I want to call us to. And so in light of that, let's just read through a little bit of chapter 1. And I think that'll get us to where we want to end tonight. Okay? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul knew who he was. And Paul knew what his gift was. It was apostolic ministry. Right? That's one of the gifts that he mentions. Actually, he knows that he is a gift. And that gift is called an apostle, and it's given to the church. So he knows that he's called, and he knows that he's given to the church. And our brother Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes, well, go read about Sosthenes in Acts 18. When all of the craziness starts happening, they just take this guy out and beat him up. Poor Sosthenes. He is a little bit like kind of collateral damage. He was a leader in the synagogue. And when all of the rioting started in Corinth around what Paul was doing and preaching, Sosthenes got a really, really raw deal. And so you know that the church in Corinth, they probably had a soft spot for Sosthenes. And so I think what Paul is doing here is he's trying to, even here in the introduction, to win over the Corinthian church. One of the things that you'll see throughout the course of this letter, and it comes through very clearly in 2 Corinthians, is Paul defending himself as an apostle. And they're saying, well, you're trying to, that's one of the reasons why they were divided. Like, well, what makes you a special apostle? And there's these super apostles. And they came through and they said, he's a super apostle. And so you're just an apostle. So I think we got to go with the super apostle. And Paul goes, guys, what are we doing here? It's about Jesus. But he defends him. He has to defend himself because he's being very forceful and very forward and proactive in establishing this community and shepherding the community very intentionally, very directively. And so they obviously are firing back at him and saying, well, I don't know if you... And so that's why, one of the reasons why, in chapter 9, it's the whole chapter about how I never took a dime from you. I'm not after your money. I'm not after anything. I'm being given to you as an apostle by God. This isn't my will. This isn't by the will of Paul. I don't have an agenda here. I'm trying to be faithful to the will of God in my life. And Sosthenes is here. He's with me. You remember Sosthenes, right? How can you... This guy, poor guy, the Sosthenes. Maybe that's reading a little too much into his mention of Sosthenes, but I wouldn't put it past Paul. You know, he knew what was up, and he knew he was political, and he was a Pharisee, right? He was a lawyer. He had a lawyer's analytical mind. All right, to the church of God that is in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He's appealing from the beginning and all through the book to the fact that God is at work. That those who are in Christ Jesus have been brought into the people of God. And he'll go on to say that this people has a long and rich history. And it's called the Old Testament. And you are that people. This, their story is your story. That's what chapter 10 is all about. These things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are living in a time where all of this has always been pointed to. And you've got to realize that. Corinthians, this is much bigger than you. Yeah, you think you got a great thing going on, but let me tell you, it is much bigger than you. It's much bigger than you individuals, but Corinthian church, it's way bigger than even your city. Right? You ever talk to someone who's from a big city and they're kind of unaware of everything that happens outside of their city? Paul's like, hey, this thing is worldwide. You're a part of it. You've got some problems. This is a little bit like the beginning of Revelation. You know, God knows each church. He knows each place. He knows where they're strong and where they're weak and where they need to repent. To the church of God, it's God's church. And it's in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ. That's Exodus language. That's covenant language. When God called them and he said, you will be my holy nation, a holy people. That is, different, separate, not the same as others. Called to be saints. You're called to be different. You're called to be holy people. Together. Right? This is Paul's message, and he just keeps pounding away at it. Together. Together. You're called to be saints together. And not just with your own little pocket. Together with all those who in every place, right? He's immediately attacking their tunnel vision on their own lives, their own communities, their own little corner of the universe. And he says, this thing is way bigger than you. It goes way beyond you. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, right? How many times has he tried to get them to understand that they're part of something bigger than themselves? Just in that one sentence. It's God's church. Together with all, in every place, their Lord and ours. Right? And that's a good thing, I think, for us to just contemplate. Right? We're a part of a church. But this church is a church of God. That's here in Lexington. But this church has been established to be a church together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. That's true of this church. Why? Because our Lord is their Lord. Their Lord is our Lord. So he says, I thank the Lord for you. His grace was given to you in Christ. And you guys, you have been enriched. You know who he is. There's been so much poured out amongst you as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. You know, he's remembering these 18 months that he was with them. You guys, you responded to where you grabbed a hold of it. And I saw the grace of God enter your life. And I saw you get changed. I saw the looks on your faces when I was explaining who Jesus was and preaching the word to you and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And I saw your faces light up and I really saw the Spirit enter you. I saw that enriching knowledge enter your life and begin to change you. And you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Man, it was a hot spot. God himself was saying, Paul, preach, because I'm pouring it out on this city. I am pouring it out on this city. And he did, right? But they're 5 years old, and they're having some growing pains. You're not lacking in any spiritual gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus, this is another theme that you're going to see all through. Paul has to get them to understand the times in which they live. We're in this weird spot between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. And we're called to live in a certain way that is unique in this age. What does that look like? And the classic description of that age is the already but not yet age. Something has happened that has fundamentally changed the way that we live. But we are awaiting the fulfillment and the consummation of all of that when Jesus returns. Okay? He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. You know, chapter 15 is going to be focused on that day. What's going to happen? What's the final outcome? He's going to get back to that in chapter 15. The resurrection body, the resurrection life. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Death's going to be no more. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Fellowship with, or the fellowship of his Son with each other? Yes. The answer is yes. Because fellowship with Jesus is fellowship with his people. Because his people are in him and he is in his people. Right? This is the truth that John really homes in on. in his gospel and in his letters. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So then he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his primary appeal, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Because I have eyes and ears everywhere. And Chloe's people have told me that there is quarreling among you. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Apollos was one that was loosely associated with Paul, but wasn't kind of in his direct team, but they were kind of after the same goal, right? They intersected some. And so Apollos had come and taught some, but they weren't like traveling partners, co-apostles in the way that like Paul and Timothy were. Apollos was kind of also called by God, also gifted in the word. And so he would come too. And so this kind of set up a potential tension between the Paulites and the Apollosites. Or even he throws in Cephas, there's Peter, right? Peter, Paul, Apollos. Or even he says, Christ, you know, I follow Cephas or I follow Christ. You know, you got some of those people who are just like, well, I don't care about Paul. Just tell me what Jesus says, you know. If it's good enough for, you know, I think of like those King James people, you know, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Hold on, what? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he remembers his time there. He says, yeah, we did some baptizing. He says, but ultimately Christ didn't send me to baptize people in different factions. I came to preach Christ. And bring people into his life. And if Apollos has brought you into his life, so be it. Apollos, Peter, Jesus, Paul, we're all in Christ. Christ has not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. You have to believe that the tepid reception that he received in Athens, as he spoke words of eloquent words of wisdom, was at least somewhat in mind when he wrote that. And then he begins to explain how the life in Christ is fundamentally different than the life that they have come out of in two particular ways, in what power means and what wisdom means. All right. And so we don't have time to get into that. We'll pick up there next week. Power, wisdom. What does the cross of Christ have to tell us about God's power and God's wisdom? All right. And that's really forms the foundation of his whole argument. You guys, you need to be united because look at Jesus. Look at his life. Look what you've been brought into. Look what you've been baptized into. Look at the foundation that we laid. Okay? You don't have a Paul foundation and an Apollos foundation, and you kind of have these building competitions with each other on top of those foundations. He says there's no other foundation. You start at Christ or you don't start anywhere. And as we start with Christ, what does that mean? And that's what the last half of chapter 1, going on in chapters 2 and 3, really start to spell out. And it's addressing this idea of factionism, right? That there were clumps of people forming around, who knows what, preferences, even like intelligence levels, or you know, who knows what, if it was a personality driven thing or if it was more of an kind of a diverse, like, well, Paul makes more sense to me, so I'm going to follow him, and well, I like the sophistication of Apollos, and I really like the way that he brings the word. Who knows what it was, but whatever it was, wasn't rooted in Christ. It was rooted in the flesh, and that's what he gets into as we go along. All right, I think we'll end there, and we'll come to the table tonight to partake of the body and blood of Jesus. All right, is this going to be good? I'm excited about this. I think we've covered most of the big, kind of the big ideas that form the skeleton of the letter. And he keeps calling it back to Jesus. Who is Jesus? How did he live? Particularly the cross. Particularly the cross, the death, but then also the resurrection of Jesus. He even says at one point in chapter 15, he says, listen, of first importance, you guys got to remember what I told you. This is the most important thing. Christ died in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is the crux of his message. And that's what he's reminding them of. And so all of these situations, all of these practical concerns that have come up, he says, guys, just pause. Let's go back to 101. Let's start at the cross and see where we get with factions. Let's start at the cross and see where we get with sexual purity. Let's start at the cross and see where we get in marriage and betrothal. Let's start at the cross and see where we get in how to do communion. Let's start at the cross and see where we get in how to exercise our spiritual gifts. Right? That becomes the undercurrent and the foundation of everything else that comes in the letter. They are a community called to be in fellowship with Jesus in the way that he was in fellowship with his people. They are called to lay down their lives and to be one with one another. Okay. Well, I think that's a great stopping point and a great place to turn our attention toward partaking of communion together. Right? What does this meal tell us? You know, it tells us that this is our identity. This is who we are. This is our Lord. And it's in 1 Corinthians that we get, you know, as liturgical as we get around here, when we read 1 Corinthians 10 in preparation for communion, right? So I want to read that as we come to the table tonight. But think about it in terms of what we've just said about the primary themes in this letter. It's actually in 11, chapter 11, verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He says, Jesus himself said, you got to constantly remember my broken body and my poured out blood. As you gather together, make a central point of your gathering, remembering together the cross of Christ. Because that's the center of everything. That's the center of our fellowship. That's the center of our mission in the world. That's the solution to every problem. Whatever the solution is, it starts with the cross of Christ, if it's a godly solution. Or you can go off and address it in terms of worldly wisdom or worldly power. But it's the complete opposite of what God has called his people to. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's that time between the times. Right? He died, and so we live in his death until he comes back. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We are a resurrection people, but we're still seeing the effects of the resurrection ripple out from the people whose lives have been changed and transformed by it out into the world. We're still feeling our way toward being the people of God. But as we gather together, as we come into his presence together, as we worship him, as we hear the word preached, of central importance is communion. Remembering that all of this stems from and points to and draws its life from the death of Christ and his resurrection. All right, so we should have great communion during our study of 1 Corinthians, because that's really like what it's all about. This is fellowship. This is what we build our lives around. It's what we build our lives together. It's how we build our lives together. Amen? All right, well, I think you have enough to ponder and reflect on as you come to the table. It's amazing. This is an identity-forming, a community-forming act that we do every week. And it really is infused with the grace of God. It is infused with the grace of God, and we do it in obedience to Jesus. And he meets us here, and he imparts a special grace to us through our meal. So let's pray, and let's come with humble hearts, not arrogant hearts, humble hearts to the table, and receive the body and blood of Jesus, because it's our life and because it's our fellowship. Amen.